The following message was recorded live at Crossroads Church, a grace-centered community in central Alberta.
Morning, everyone. Well, that song kind of captures the heart of what we want to talk about today. We're looking at Psalm 23 on Sunday mornings, and it's probably one of the most famous parts of the whole Bible. Most times we hear it at funerals, and it's read or it's said at a funeral, but it's really a psalm about life, not death. It's about what life looks like when your life is in the hands of somebody else, a good shepherd, God. That's what your life looks like, Psalm 23. The interesting thing about Psalm 23, when you begin to think about it a little bit, it depicts the Christian life as a journey, as a life that's actually going somewhere. That's a really important point, because we tend to think that this is all there is, and so we tend to put our roots down deep here, and we get troubled when trouble comes or, you know, things aren't normal, and we forget that Jesus actually said life would never really be normal. He said, if you're going to follow me in this world, you're going to have trouble. That's what he said. And so it's always good to be reminded that there's a lot more to come and that life is actually a journey and it's going somewhere, and it's going somewhere really, really good. Psalm 23 says it's a journey to the Father's house. Now, we'll talk about that when we get there, what that is and what that looks like. But for now, understand that the Christian life is depicted as a journey to the Father's house. The Father's house is a real place with real people. There's at least one person there that I know with flesh and blood and bones and everything else, Jesus. I mean, when he was raised from the dead, he went back to the Father's house. There's a real human being there. And there's all the people that we know that have died and gone on. They're there too. The Father's house is a real place, and it's a prepared place. What did Jesus say? He said, don't worry, don't let your hearts be troubled. I'm going away, but I'm going to prepare a place for you. And when it's prepared, he's going to come back and take us to be there with him. That's really, really good news. So we're on a journey. Wherever we pick up with the Lord, we begin a journey to the Father's house. And in this journey, he leads us and he guides us through all the ups and downs and dark valleys of life. He, even through the presence of enemies, he gets us through that. And at the end of the day, we arrive at the Father's house. When you first put your hands, or put your life rather, in the hands of God, the Good Shepherd, sometimes you're blown away by the great life that God gives. I mean, it's just amazing. And we're all excited, and we have a new life and a new future and a hope and all that. But there's one big problem. You know what the problem is? Sometimes we get off the path. Sometimes we fall into the ditch. Sometimes we drift and we get lost, and it's kind of like we go back to where we were before, and that's a tough place to be. Well, I want to talk about that with you today because that's really at the heart of Psalm 23. We're going to look at verse 3, which reads, he restores my soul, he guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. The idea is that when I get lost, when I fall off the path, he brings me back. He brings me back, and he puts me on the right path again. This is an amazing display of the unfailing love of God. The fact that even when I get off the path, he goes and finds me, he brings me back, and he puts me on the right path again. I got on the wrong path. He brings me back and puts me on the right path, and we continue the journey together to the Father's house. You say, I don't quite see that there. Well, let me just maybe explain verse 3 to you a little bit. Some translations, like the one I'm using, says, he restores my soul. Other translations, weaker, say, he refreshes my soul. Now, the issue with Bible translations is sometimes you come upon a word, because this was written in Hebrew originally, and it could mean this in English, or it could mean this, or it could mean this. And sometimes translators, they have to make a decision. So, when it comes to our verse here, what's interesting about it is most of them opt for are modern ones, for he restores my soul. But if you go way back to the ancient translations, there was a translation, an early translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint. So they took the Old Testament Hebrew, wrote it in Greek. They read it this way, he brings me back. He brings me back. In fact, if you did a word study on the word restore, literally it means he brings me back. So you could read it this way properly. He brings me back and leads me in the right paths. He brings me back and he leads me. There were ancient Arabic translations and Armenian translations of the Bible out of the Middle East, and they translated something like this. He brings me from the wrong path to the right path. Now, that's a really accurate translation of verse 3. He brings me from the wrong path and puts me on the right path again. So where did this idea of restoring our soul come from? Well, that's what happens after he puts me on the right path. He brings me back, and then he restores me, my soul. So I'm in the right place again with him. But the original meaning is I was lost. I had life. I was on the right path, but for whatever reason, I took a detour. But the good shepherd came after me, and he brought me back. This is an amazing God that we follow. His unfailing love is on display here. He should wash his hands of us by rights, but he doesn't. He keeps coming after us. I mean, think about this. How many times as a believer have you got off the path? Once? Twice? Hundreds, probably. That's right. You know, we wander away, either in our heart or literally, but he brings us back. That's the whole point here. And that's what I want to talk to you about for a bit today, this idea that he constantly brings me back to the right path. It's a beautiful picture, really. Some of our, I guess, more popular works on Psalm 23, like Philip Keller's book and others, they're good, but they miss the point here. He talks about the idea of he restores my soul. I'm depressed or I'm downcast and I can't get myself back up. So he gets me back up to my feet and lifts up my face again. That's okay, and he does that, but it's not what the verse is talking about. At the heart of Psalm 23, this is really important, the heart of Psalm 23 is a lost sheep that needs to be restored. That's at the heart of Psalm 23. And when you restore that, the Psalm 23, what happens is you automatically now see the connections with the rest of the lost sheep scriptures in the Bible. Because if you go into Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Zechariah, the prophets talk about not a lost sheep, but a whole flock that's got lost. I mean, the whole flock has got lost because they've had bad shepherds. The bad shepherds have led them off the path, and so the whole flock has got lost. Then when you go into the New Testament, we'll get there in a minute, Jesus retells Psalm 23 with the parable of a lost sheep. So Psalm 23, it's a lost sheep, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Zechariah, a lost flock, and then a lost sheep when Jesus retells it. And so the connections with the rest of the Bible are clear when you restore the lost sheep to the heart of Psalm 23. What God does is he always brings back lost sheep. He's a good shepherd, and good shepherds don't lose one sheep. That's God. I think you can see it. Let me read you these words from Ezekiel 34. It's Psalm 23 just elaborated on, but it says, "For this is what the sovereign Lord says, I myself will search for my sheep and look after them. As a shepherd looks after his scattered flock when he's with them, so I'll look after my sheep. I'll rescue them from all the places where they were scattered." And then it goes on and it says, "I'll search for the lost and bring back the strays. I'll bind up the injured and strengthen the weak," and so on. That's what God does. That's what a good shepherd does. He doesn't lose his sheep. That's at the heart of Psalm 23. So what I thought I would do is take you to the New Testament, to Luke 15, a great parable story that Jesus told. And it is Jesus reworking of this Psalm 23, his reworking of the lost sheep in Psalm 23. And so I'll read you Luke chapter 15, the first couple of just vignettes in this parable. It's a parable with three parts. There's a lost sheep, a lost coin, and then the more famous one, the lost son or the prodigal son. I'll just read the first two for you for a moment. It says, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around him to hear him, but the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, This man welcomes sinners and eats with them. Then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one. Does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep till he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. And then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, rejoice with me. I found my lost sheep. I tell you that in the same way, there'll be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Now, what you have here is a true and accurate depiction of what actually happened and happens in Lebanon and the Middle East when a shepherd loses a sheep. When a shepherd loses a sheep, he'll get back to the village with the flock, and he'll realize there's one missing, and then he'll have to retrace his steps. And the light is fading, so he has to do it quickly. And what he's hoping for is he's hoping to hear the sheep bleating, B-L-E-A-T-I-N-Y, not bleeding. Because what a sheep will do when it knows it's lost, it'll start to wail and to bleat. And the difficulty is with that, if a predator in the Middle East, at least a wolf, for example, hears that sheep, it'll take it out. So the shepherd has to get there before the predator does. And when he gets there and finds the sheep is too traumatized and fearful to walk back. So the shepherd has to pick it up and carry it back on his shoulders to the flock. So Jesus is telling something, a story from their world that they would all really grasp. They would understand it. It's from their world, from their life. If he was telling it today, he might talk about a lost wallet or a lost iPhone or a lost something, but here it was a lost sheep. And it made sense and made sense to the people then. Now, for a lost sheep to be found, the shepherd had to do two things, and the sheep would have to do one. And let me translate that, because he's the shepherd and we're the sheep. If God's going to find us when we're lost, got off the path, two actions are required on God's part and one on mine. Here's the actions required on God's part. He has to come after me. When you're lost, when you've stepped off the path, you can't come back. You think, yes, I can. I can just... No, you can't. There's something that sets in. There's a lukewarmness, a carelessness. You just can't rescue yourself. You say, well, I did many times. No. The shepherd went after you and you responded and you came back. But you why would David say, for example, in Psalm 119, I think it's the last verse, I have wandered away like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I've not forgotten you. I've wandered away. I can't get back. Seek me, David says. That's his last prayer from Psalm 119. So the shepherd is going to have to come after me if I'm going to come back. The second action on the part of the shepherd is he has to pay a price to bring me back. He's going to have to pay a price to bring me back. Then there's an action on my part, but I'll get to that in a couple of minutes when we get to that part of the story. So this little story in Luke 15 is Jesus retelling of the story of the good shepherd, especially the part that's embedded right in the middle, he brings me back. Now, everybody that was listening to Jesus, the Pharisees and religious types, they would get what's happening here, because Jesus was telling a classic story that the audience knew. Started in Psalm 23, they would know their prophets, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Zechariah. They would have known that they would have revised and retold that story. Now they're listening intently to see what Jesus is going to do with the lost sheep in Psalm 23. And so they listen intently, and he tells this incredible story. And I thought the best way I could help you understand it is just to ask three questions of it for a moment. Who is the shepherd in the story that Jesus tells in Luke 15? Who's the shepherd? By retelling traditional stories, what was Jesus saying about himself? Well, what he was doing was this. They all knew that God was the good shepherd in Psalm 23. But as Jesus rewrites and retells this story, he's writing himself into the story. It's a very bold and dangerous move, because what he's doing is he's saying, I am the good shepherd of Psalm 23. He's taking the place of God when he tells this story, and that would blow all their minds. You know, one of the most important questions you could ever ask is, who is Jesus? Who is he? And if you read the first four books of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they're designed to tell you who Jesus is. Now, you find out who Jesus is in one of three ways. You study his names. He's called the Messiah, for example. He's called Emmanuel. He's called Jesus. He's called the Son of God. So by studying his names, you begin to discover who he is. Now, the second way you discover who Jesus is you watch what he does. He forgives sins. He heals sick people. He feeds 5,000 hungry people with five loaves and two fish. He raises dead people. So you discover who he is by studying his names, but also by looking at what he does. But a third way, which most people miss, is this. What he does is he takes images and stories from the Old Testament, like the image of the shepherd and the story of the good shepherd. He takes them, and then he reworks them, and he writes himself right into the story. And he says, you know what? Remember it talked about God back there? That was actually me. That's me. And he writes himself right into the story. It's incredible the way he does that, but it's unmistakable that the shepherd that we're talking about here is God, the great I am, in the person of Jesus Christ. Never forget that about Jesus. Jesus is God in the flesh. How does Eugene Peterson put it? The word Jesus, God became flesh and blood and moved right into the neighborhood. If you want to know what God is like, you look at Jesus. If you want to know what God says about you, listen to what Jesus says about people. If you want to know how God feels about you, look at Jesus. If you want to know how you'll be received by God, check out Jesus. He is God in the flesh. In fact, there's another place where it says he is the exact representation of God. You can't see God. He's spirit. But the exact representation of God is Jesus. That's amazing. So let me give you a second question here. What does it mean to be lost? Because in the case of the sheep, he was lost. Actually, let me read you the, you don't have to put it up on the screen, I'll just read it. But let me read you the second bit of the parable. It says, there, suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Does she not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully till she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together. It says, rejoice with me, I found my lost coin. In the same way, I tell you, there's rejoicing in the presence of God over one sinner who repents. So we're dealing here with a lost sheep and a lost coin. And if we read the third part, it would be a lost boy. So what does it mean to be lost? Few points are worth noting. One, it just, at its very basic level, it means being in the wrong place. The sheep was supposed to be with the flock. The coin was supposed to be in the purse. The boy was supposed to be home. In the wrong place. Now, if we talk about lost people, who are they? They're people in the wrong place. What's the right place? The right place is relationship with God. You were created to know God and to be known by God and to be in relationship with him. That's why he created you. There's a beautiful picture in Genesis 2 where God takes a heap of dirt, clay, shapes it into the form of a man, and then it says, and he breathed into that man the breath of life. There was no life until God breathed into him. Now, the Hebrew word for breathe is the word kiss. It means to go lip to lip. So God took this lifeless lump of clay and breathed into it, lip to lip, the breath of life. Now, when Adam came to life, what's the first thing he would see? Clearly, the face of God. That's why you were created, actually, to know God and to see him. We lost that because we thought we don't want God and we all went our own way, and so we live without God and without hope in the world. But at the end of the Bible, if you read the end, there's a beautiful picture there where it comes full circle, and it says about everybody that's chosen to walk in relationship with God, and it says, and they'll see his face. They'll see his face. God has never given up on his original intent for creation or for you or me. That's the right place. The wrong place is to be out of relationship with God. So that's, at one level, what it means to be lost, and sometimes the effects of that on our life are the same effect as a sheep would have. It's lost. We feel confused sometimes, directionless, dazed, fearful, you name it. I mean, that's just the way it is when we're lost. How do you get lost as a Christian? How do you get lost like this sheep? Some people just drift away. They're just not careful. They stop reading the Bible for a while. They distance themselves from God, and they just plain old drift away. And before too long, they have no idea how they got to where they are. Other people get lost really through no fault of their own. By somebody else's carelessness or indifference, they get hurt. They get sinned against. Like it wasn't the coin's fault that it got lost. It got lost because the woman was careless with it. That's how it got lost. And some people, you know them and I know them, they're hurt and they're bruised and they're battered from life, and it's really not their own fault. Other people have sinned against them, and it's quenched their the life of God almost in their soul, and they've given up. Other people are like the prodigal son, and they just plain old rebel. They just, I'm going my way. I'm gonna do my thing, and so they live in a far place. There's two places you can get lost. Here's where they are. We'll call one a far country. It's like the prodigal son. You just go for it. You kind of throw off all restraint and money, sex, power, you name it. You just go for it. You get far, far away. The other place you get lost is right here in the father's house. The older brother in the parable of the prodigal son, he was lost as lost could be, and yet he was in the father's house. You know what? There's a lot of people that aren't here because they're far, far away. They've wandered away. But there's a lot of people here or watching today, and it looks like you're home, but your heart, it's checked out, and you're lost. So you can get lost in either place. Sometimes we see it, and sometimes only you and God know it, but you're lost. That's the point. Here's one thing I need you to know, that when you're lost, when you're a long way away, you are not worthless. You're not worthless. And I've talked to people who say, I'm so worthless, I've screwed it all up. I was on the right path, I got on the wrong path, and I've messed up everything. I'm worthless. No, you're not. That's part of the point of the parable, or the part of the parable where Jesus talks about the lost coin. The lost coin had undiminished value, whether it was in the lady's purse or stuck between a couple rocks in her old house. The value was exactly the same. That's why God goes after lost sheep. Your value is actually undiminished. You're valuable to him. And that's part of the point here. So here's a really important question. So then what does it mean to repent? I don't know if you noticed, but in each parable, part of the parable, it ends by saying, Jesus says, I tell you in the same way, there's more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 who don't need to. Then he talks about the lady with the coin. In the same way, I tell you, there's rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. So obviously these are illustrations of repentance. There's an action required of me. Two actions on the part of the shepherd to find me. Second, to pay a price to bring me back, to carry the sheep back would be a big price to pay. But then there's an action required on my part, and clearly here it's repentance. So the key question is, what does it mean to repent? That's a really, really important question. You know why it's important? If these are illustrations of repentance, let me ask you this. How does a sheep repent? And yet Jesus says that's an illustration of repentance. Crazier yet, how does a coin repent? And yet that's an illustration of repentance. What's he doing here? He's reworking and redefining what repentance is. That's what Jesus is doing. You know, the Old Testament view of repentance that spills into today is you make amends. So you stole some money. That means you got to pay it back. Or you hurt somebody. You got to go and make it right. And then you confess your sin. And then you say, I'll never do it again. And that's what the Old Testament said repentance was. You confess it, you make amends, and you never do it again. And in the New Testament, we've often talked about it that way. But is that what Jesus is saying repentance is? No. That's the second part of it, not the first part. You know, this is really important. I should have put it on the screen, but I didn't. But I'll ask you to remember this, write it down, or put it on your phone. Here's what repentance is to Jesus. You ready for it? It is acceptance of being found. It is to accept the fact that you're found. Acceptance of being found. What did the sheep do? It didn't struggle. It didn't fight. It accepted being found by the shepherd. The shepherd carried it home. The coin, you could say the same way, but the big point is the repentance is acceptance of being found. If God finds you out, don't fight him. Submit to him. Let him carry you back. You say, well, what about the making amends and all that stuff? Well, it comes a bit later. If you get down into the third part of the parable, there's a beautiful picture of a lost boy. And this guy has spent all he had on wild living and women and wine and all that stuff. And at the end of the day, he says he came to his senses. He had no money left. He was down to drinking baby duck wine, and he had no money left. And so he said, I'm going to come home. And so he turned around, and he started home. And it says his father was looking for him. And while he was a far way off, his father saw him and ran to him and brought him all the way back. What's significant about that? They're in a shame honor culture. And the boy would have to go back through the narrow street of the village to reach the father's house. And everybody would heap abuse on him. Everybody would throw stuff at him because he'd brought shame on his family. The father, knowing that, runs to meet him and walks him back himself. In other words, nobody's going to heap anything on the boy because the father's there. Sometimes we screw up so bad, we have a lot of walking back to do, and it can be painful. This is what you need to know. When you accept being found, the Father walks back with you. You never repent alone. We get that wrong sometimes. I've heard people say, well, unless they repent, I won't forgive them. Then we stand back and say, well, repent. That's not what God says. God says, hey, I'll repent with you. And he finds us right where we're at, and he walks us back through all that stuff. And he takes the shame, and he takes the guilt, and he takes the disgrace on himself. He pays a price to bring us back. Isn't that amazing? So you can be so far away and brought such disaster on yourself and your family, and yet if you accept the fact that you're found out by the Good Shepherd, he'll transfer that to himself. And he'll be able to say to you in the words of Isaiah 54, do not fear, there's no disgrace for you. Don't be afraid, there's no shame. I'm walking back with you. Isn't that amazing? Acceptance of being found. So maybe what I will do is just a couple of things. Let me just get very practical and say, so how does he find us? If two actions are required, one, the shepherd goes after the sheep. If I'm the sheep and he's the shepherd and I'm lost, how does he find me? How does he get me? Let me give you some ways he does it. Number one, he sometimes uses his friends to go after you, and that's one of the ways he does it. David was a train wreck of a lost sheep. Adultery, murder, and you know the story, maybe. But if you don't, it was just a really bad day for David. Bad night, which spilled over into a bad 2 years. And he was lost. And he couldn't get himself back. He says, day and night, your hand was heavy on me. I didn't know how to get back, David says. And then David found that God sent one of his friends after him, Nathan, the prophet. Remember that? Nathan goes to David, says, David, you have sinned against God. And it was almost confrontational, but to David's eternal credit, he accepted the fact that he was found. And he submitted himself to Nathan's word. And as a result, God took the death penalty away and restored David and forgave him. God sent somebody. Now, he sends his friends. He might be sending you to bring one of his lost sheep back. It might not be as confrontational as that, but how many times, think about it, how many times have we walked around the streets of Red Deer, Central Alberta, and we see somebody that used to be here? Or we see somebody that used to walk with God. Hey, how are you doing? Oh, good, I'm doing great. Yeah, how's life? Keeping well? Yeah, keeping well. Why not? Do you ever just feel a nudge from the Holy Spirit that says, you should invite that person back. You should invite them back. That's how he finds us out. He sends his people after us. And we get the privilege sometimes of working with the Father. in welcoming people back. You know, in my other life, before I did what I'm doing, I sold real estate. And I remember every morning at the office, we would meet, we'd go over some listings, see what the open houses were for the day. Then we'd go for coffee at the Sheraton down the road. And we'd have coffee and toast every morning. And when we were done that, we'd go back and figure out something else to do before we showed a few houses. And I had a good friend named Gwyn, G-Y-W-N, Gwyn Davies. But we all called him Taff, T-A-F-F. He was a Welshman. He was the foulest mouth, vilest person I think I'd ever met at that point in my life. But I liked him, and we used to hang out. And there was nothing, you know how you say, you know, God can save almost anybody, but probably not that guy? Yeah, Taff would be the guy. And one day we're walking down to the Sheraton, just me and Taff, and he stops and he says, I used to be you. I said, what? You got lots of hair. What do you mean? He said, no. He said, I used to be a Christian. I said, seriously, Taff? I don't think so. He said, I was a Christian. And I said, well, you got to tell me that story. That's amazing. He said, you know, I was a Christian. He said, and he told me this amazing story. He loved the Lord. He used to sing in their worship team at the church he went to in Winnipeg at the time. And he was just all out on fire for the Lord. And stuff happened. And he got off the path. And he got so far away, you wouldn't even recognize him anymore as one of God's sheep. And I was just startled, stunned. And over the next few weeks, we talked about that. And you could sense that there's something stirring in him. And one day, I don't know why, but I just said, Taff, why don't you come to church with me and Ginny? And he walked into our church that Sunday. Ginny, me, Taff. And he sat there, just bewildered. The next week, he'd come and he would weep. And eventually, he actually started singing. Now, Welsh people usually have beautiful voices, and he was no exception. And it wasn't long before he found himself back in relationship with the Father. How did it start? Taff, why don't you come back? It's the Good Shepherd, through his people, calling his sheep back. Another way he does it is you might be a long way gone, but you feel intense conviction. You know, I have a friend that was a long way gone, walked with the Lord for a long time, then a long way gone, and ended up on a vacation with somebody he shouldn't be with, and all of a sudden, out of nowhere, he felt intense conviction in his heart that he was wrong, and he needed to deal with this. It got so bad that he didn't know if he would live or die. The conviction was so great. He said, Dan, I left the person I was with on the beach. I got on a plane and I came back home. And he said, I went through weeks of just tearing myself up on the inside. Finally, he humbled himself and God restored him. Another way God comes is in a place like this, when you're hearing the word of God and you feel a tug in your heart saying, you know what, this could be you. This means you. God sometimes sends his word and heals us. Brings us back. I was gone once in my heart, and I was scrolling through some stuff somebody had posted, and a great scripture was up there, and it stopped me in my tracks. And I thought, I've got a choice. I can humble myself before this word, or I can carry on. And I'm glad I did. Humble myself before the word. See, God sometimes sends it. There's a lot of ways, but when you're lost, the point is this. If he finds you, accept being found. If he finds you, don't fight it. If he finds you, submit to it, because you don't want to stay there. You don't want to harden your heart. The Bible says, today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Don't harden your heart. Today is a good day, Jesus would say, to come back. So let me wrap this up and just try and draw it together by saying, what do I need you to know today? What I need you to know is this. Number one, you are invaluable. The price tag on you is beyond anything that you could ever pay. You were created by God. And secondly, he paid a huge price to bring you into his family, or open the door for the opportunity for you to come into his family. A huge price. He sent his son to die for your sin. The third thing I'd like you to know is, no matter how far away you've gone, you are welcome to come back. You're welcome to come back. That's at the heart of Psalm 23. He brings me back. He wants to put you back on the right path. He really does. You know what? In each of these little vignettes in this parable in Luke 15, it says there's rejoicing in heaven over a sinner that repents. You know what rejoicing in heaven means? It actually means joy in the heart of God. That's what it means, literally. There's joy in the heart. When you turn back, when you accept being found, you put joy into the heart of God. I have a little book on the parables of Jesus, and he calls it a laughter in heaven. And he bases it on this idea that there's rejoicing, joy in the heart of it. You could bring joy to the heart of God today simply by saying, Father, carry me back, bring me back. I'm back, I'm in. So you'd be welcome to come back. I want you to know that kind of stuff. What I want you to do, I guess what I want you to do, if you're like a sheep that's got lost, I'd like you to come to the Father and say, I'm gonna put my life back in your hands. I'm gonna put my life back. I need to get back on the path. If you've never been on the path, what I encourage you to do is transfer your trust from yourself or everything else to the person of Jesus Christ. Transfer your trust to him. How do you get right with God? How are you going to be prepared to meet with God? By transferring your trust to Jesus Christ. You know, we're going to have a time of communion we do every month, and we take bread like this, and we take a little bit together. We drink the wine, and this is a visual, tangible way of remembering and understanding what Jesus did for us on the cross. Bible says that just before Jesus went to the cross, he was having supper with his friends, and he took bread, and he broke it in front of them, and he broke it. He lifted it up and said, this is my body, which is given for you. What did he mean by that? What he meant was his own body was going to be nailed to the cross, and God was going to put your sin, past, present, and future, on Jesus' body. And he would somehow, in our place, pay our debt in full. It was like God was saying, Jesus, you be Dan Cochran, and you're going to pay his debt. And we're never to forget that. And so Jesus said, you know, when you come together, take bread and remember what I did in my own body on the cross. And then after that, it says he took the cup and he lifted it up and he said, and you know, this cup, it's the new covenant in my blood poured out for many. What he meant by that was the price that was paid for you and me to have a place at his table, to have a future and a hope, would be his lifeblood be poured out. He'd die, literally die. And through that death, God would make a covenant with people that he would never, ever remember their sins against them again, that he'd take out their old stony heart and put a heart of flesh. He'd put his spirit in us. And instead of having to follow a bunch of rules, he'd just write his word right across our hearts. That's what he would do. And he said, never forget that. So when you come together as believers and you take the cup, can you remember what I did, the price I paid? There's no price left for you to pay. What's left for you and me to do is transfer our trust to Jesus Christ. It's like, I've been trying to make myself good. I've been trying to clean up my act. Forget all that and just transfer your trust to Jesus Christ. He did it for you in your place.